unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We're glad to have some visitors again with us. We extend to you a warm welcome. Hope that you'll be blessed for being here. We always want to try to remember to encourage you and let you know that we're thankful that you've taken time to be in our midst. We certainly want to be of help to everyone in being sure they know they're right with God and that they have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And dear brother or sister, today is a very special day. Now, we know in the church, we don't have in Scripture a holy calendar for the church where we have high and holy days, but one of the highest and happiest days of the whole year is upon us right here. Aside from Christmas, the greatest, happiest time of the year is Master's Week. And now we're down to Master Sunday, and because of the pandemic, it wasn't in April. It was actually this week because the fact that in April the pandemic was first hitting, and so they decided to move it, and there are no galleries, there are no crowds there, so it's very strange situation. But that's our little grandson, Teddy, and I just thought you needed to see him. You're welcome. But the reason I have Teddy up there is, you know, there's no nap like a Sunday afternoon master's nap, right? With the hushed whispers of the commentators and the gentle bumper music as they show the leaderboard and they play those dulcet tones and you hear Jim Nance and the other commentators and you sort of drift off and it's just heavenly. Thank you, Lord, for Master Sunday. I'm really looking forward to it. And that's why we've got to hurry and get a move on with the lesson here. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing? No. Yeah, it's early because it's in November instead of April. It gets dark much earlier, so they had to start much earlier. So it's going on right now. And I know some of you are watching on your phone right now. God knows who you are and what you're doing. The Lord sees, and I'm not saying I have it right here on my phone, on the Master's app in the pulpit. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that either. Okay. Many of you have had major surgery. I have. And we have those who are about to, for example, our brother Jim, and we prayed for you, Jim, before class this morning, and for Jack's recovery as well. He just had open heart surgery. It's amazing to think that they can put you on a table and put you under so you don't feel anything and cut open your chest and saw open your sternum and open up your body and go in and cut the vessels off of your heart and replace them. It just staggers the mind. But my point in bringing up surgery and a surgeon is if you need major surgery, you want someone who is qualified, right? I mean, you don't just want somebody that happens to be your golfing buddy, for instance, or just somebody you happen to like or think, hey, he's a nice guy, or he's a successful businessman, and so, yeah, sure, go ahead, have at it, put me under the knife. No, if you're going to go under the knife and you're going to have someone cut you open, you're going to have someone perform surgery on you, you want that person to be qualified, because your life is at stake, right? Well, what about when your soul is at stake? Would you not want those who are appointed to take care of your soul to be qualified? The Bible uses a frequent metaphor when it talks about us and our relationship to God. It compares us to sheep. And I know we get fuzzies when we think about how we're sheep and the Lord is our shepherd, and we think of him carrying us in his arms and we think of his gentle protection and all of that. But you know, it's not the most flattering metaphor in the world to think that we're like sheep. And, you know, sheep aren't exactly the most beautiful things in the world, but we're all sheep. Some of us, we're all represented here, and we all look a little bit differently, but we're all sheep. Some of us are puffy fuzzball sheep, and some of us are like those other ones. But there's something, though, that I think one of the principal reasons, let me say it this way, that the Bible likens us to sheep is that we need guidance. We need to be looked after. We need protection. And in fact, Jesus, when he looked at the multitudes, look at Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, we're told he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. To be like sheep having no shepherd, no one to guide or watch over it, that's a condition that caused Jesus to have compassion for people because it's a pitiful condition. You remember after his resurrection, he said something to Peter in that profound encounter he had with him on the beach where he restored Peter's faith. And in John 21:15-17, three different times he told Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So when he sent out the apostles to go out and take the gospel to the world, Jesus spoke of their work in terms of guiding people and looking after the church, that kind of thing. You see, that language is being used in Scripture because we need that as God's people, and we need to think of ourselves in those terms. And those whom God has specifically appointed to look after our souls and to shepherd us are designated in the Bible as elders. Now, some translations will have the word bishop or overseer, or you'll see the word pastor, for example, and that can be both a noun and a verb, a pastor, pastors, and all of those are terms used of one and the same office, one and the same position, those who are appointed to look out and look after our souls. And as we said earlier, if they're entrusted with the well-being of our souls, well, then certainly we want these men to be qualified to do that. We want them to have the characteristics that God requires for them to have in order to serve in that capacity. And so we announced last week that we're going to be looking for men to join the current eldership to serve as pastors or shepherds over the congregation here. And because of that, we're going to be taking names and looking at what the Bible says about what elders are to be like and what elders are to do and what our responsibility is toward them. I noticed last week, I think it was Bernard. Yeah, right. Bernard was doing the announcement, and he said, well, Tyler's going to do a short series. And I don't know if he threw the word short in there or what, or I guess because I've had some long series, it's only going to be a few lessons. In other words, we're going to get this process underway and start taking the names, and it isn't going to be a 54-part series before then we finally appoint elders in 2026. So I think that's kind of what he meant by a short series. So we're going to do several lessons, though, on it. But I really want to emphasize this right from the start. Those of you who are watching at home, you're seeing this right here on the screen. But this is a tremendously important thing that we're undertaking here. And so I'm trying to think of how to emphasize it. I know it's a little bit hard to see that red text in the auditorium here. But listen, it is, I think, the most important thing we do as a congregation of God's people. Appoint those who will oversee us under the oversight of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I tried to make that sort of like a movie trailer where it's just the words are just coming out at you in a world. We live in a world where we need elders to be appointed. And if it's not the most important thing we do, certainly there's nothing else that's more important than that. Because everything else we do will be done under their watchful eye, their concern, guidance, their loving leadership. And so it's, I can't emphasize enough how much we need to be thinking about this and praying about it and looking at what the Bible says about it. And so as we begin to do that in the lesson this morning, let's call this the Lord's Shepherds. All right, that's the title you can write down at the top of the page. Those of you taking notes, right? But I want you to see the subtitle as well here, the qualifications and work of elders. We'll talk about their duties, and today we're just going to get in briefly to their qualifications. So the Lord's Shepherds, the qualifications and work of elders. Now, first of all, we just want to say a word or two about how God organized His church, the government of the Lord's church. Because if you're a visitor, you might think, well, you know, what does this have to do with my relationship to God? You know, this is something that relates to you people and your congregation here, and I don't really see the need for me to show much interest in this. Well, look, God cares, because God cares about your soul, because the Lord loves us, He has set up His church in a certain way that we find in Scripture. And we find this pattern for the way the Lord wants us to be guided so that we can be His faithful people and go to heaven. So this does include you. It includes every single one of us. And in fact, this is one of the distinctive features of the New Testament church. We live in a world of religious confusion, and there's so many different doctrines and so many different names and so many different ways of worshiping, and there are so many different organizations that people have to their different churches, and it can be very confusing, and we might wonder, well, how do I know what the right way is? Well, we go to Scripture and we find out, see, it's not just anything goes. The Lord has a very specific way in which He's told us He wants us to work together and live together as a community of His people, as a church, as part of the body of Christ, a congregation of His people. And it's quite distinctive from the organizations, the governmental structures of denominations, of man-made churches that are following practices we don't read about in the Bible. And here's some of the ways. We had a lesson on this some time back when we looked at the fundamentals of the faith, and we included this under fundamentals. And so I'm not going to go back through all the Scriptures again, but we can refer you to that lesson. And if you are interested in the passages from the text of Scripture, we'd be happy to give them to you. But when we go to the Bible, we find there's no hierarchy in the church. The Lord is the head of the church, and we have no earthly head over the churches of Christ. And there's no hierarchical structure where we have, say, locally a certain designation, and then a higher up, maybe bishops and then cardinals and all of that people are familiar with in Roman Catholicism, because we don't see anything like that at all in Scripture. There's no separate priesthood in the church. The Bible speaks of the priesthood of all believers, and there's no men appointed in the church to be sort of a go-between between you and God. So there's no priesthood in the church. I'm not Father Young. In fact, we don't have those kinds of clerical titles, and there's no distinction, a clergy-laity distinction in the Bible, like we see often in major denominational groups. And in fact, the way the Lord has set up the church is there is no governmental structure with a headquarters for the church in Texas that reports to a headquarters for the church in the USA or North America, and then over a whole region of the world. That's nothing like that in the Bible, but each congregation is autonomous. That just means self-governing. You know, the church here doesn't report to and isn't subject to any other congregation anywhere else in the world. But we govern our own affairs the way God has appointed for us to do so, under the leadership of these men, these elders or shepherds who are appointed. And so we have men, the Bible designates, to oversee each church. So when we go to Scripture, there are two passages I'll offer you along this line. In Acts 14, 23, this is where we see the apostolic pattern. So we find Paul going out with Barnabas, and the text says, when they appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this was a need. Once they went out and preached the gospel, and you had a congregation in one place, and then in another place, and another, they went back to appoint men to serve as elders. That's a need that should be addressed in every congregation. In Titus 1:5, we'll come back to Timothy and Titus in a minute. But in this letter, Paul's writing to an evangelist, a preacher, and he's telling there are things that need to be, one translation says, set in order. Or Titus 1:5, so that you might put what remained into order. In other words, something that still needs to be ordered or done. And what is that? Appoint elders in every town or every city. You'd have a congregation in each community, and he wants there to be elders appointed in each one. And he noticed Paul says, as I directed you. This is something the apostles directed to be done in the church. And so this is part of our faithfulness to God, and it's part of God's faithfulness to us. I like to think of it in those terms. So, all right, just a word or two then on the government of the Lord's church. So now let's look at the qualifications of elders. The qualifications of elders. And we're dealing here mainly with what is set out in the list of characteristics we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And I'm not going to cite all the text here. I'm taking those two texts and pulling from them these various characteristics so I can set them before us here for us to think about carefully for a few moments. But I want you to look at these. All of us need to look at these carefully and prayerfully. And then think about those whom we know in the body of Christ in light of these characteristics. So we need to take these seriously. I see denominational churches that look at them and sort of treat them as just, well, just kind of a general guideline, but that they don't have to be strictly followed. And some who just feel like, for example, I know of one case, you know, the passage makes it very clear, both texts and others in the New Testament make it very clear the elders are men. And I was studying with someone one time, and he said, well, what if the Lord's calling a woman to be a pastor or a shepherd over a church? And I said, well, the Lord wouldn't do that because in His Word He says there are to be men who have wives. And he said, well, yeah, but what if the Lord's calling the person? And so he just thought whatever the Bible said was sort of secondary if a person felt like the Lord really wanted them to do this. No, this is what God tells us He requires for those who would serve in this capacity. So let's think about some of these qualifications, and there, you can break them down different ways. There are those that relate to his family situation or domestic relations, and then the character qualifications or those that relate to the kind of Christian character we should see in him. And then what he's able to do, those that have to do with ability. But now, those that relate to ability, even though those are mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, I'm going to address those when we look at the duties and the work, what elders actually do. So we're going to set that aside. And for a few minutes now remaining, and it looks like Tiger just got out of the bunker at 12, so wow. No, I'm not watching as far as you know. Let's look at these domestic relationships and the character qualifications as our time allows us, and I am keeping an eye on the time here. So we go to 1 Timothy 3, for example, in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. Now let me pause you right there, because whenever we find that statement used several times by Paul, and that's cueing us into the fact that this was a saying that was thrown around in the church, or it was one of the things that people would say. And so Paul's saying, this saying, now some sayings people have aren't good, but he's saying this is a good one. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, some older translations say bishop, because when the King James Version was made in the Church of England, King James commissioned it, and they had bishops in the Anglican Church, and so they called it bishop. It's just the Greek word for overseer. Overseer. If anyone desires that office, he desires a noble task. But then he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. We'll mention that in a moment. The husband of one wife. Now, that's an odd way that rings strangely to our ears. We don't talk about someone being the husband of one wife. It may be, some think maybe he was addressing the possibility of polygamy at that time, and you needed to have only one wife. As I've often said about polygamy, we know that was tolerated temporarily under the Old Testament, but it was never God's ideal will that a man have more than one mother-in-law, right? I know. I'm going to keep using that one because I love it. But it's the Greek text is just the man of one woman, or a one-woman man is one way I've heard it referred to. So he just needs to have a wife. He needs to be married. And Titus 1:6 mentions children too. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. Now, this is a tricky one because that's one way of translating it. His children are believers. Notice they have to be well-behaved too, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We can't point a man to be an elder whose kids are terrors, whose kids are terrorizing the community or are not setting a proper example. So, Their children are believers. The Greek text just says faithful children. And so there's some interpretation involved. Does that mean children who are faithful to the Lord? They're old enough to be Christians. If they're old enough to be Christians, they are Christians, and that they're faithful to the Lord, or faithful to their father's leadership in the home and not insubordinate sort of thing. I think generally we've taken it to mean that he needs to have children who are believers, who are Christians. But the idea then is they need to be married men who have, quote, faithful, and then the word, notice, children. Children. Well, does that mean, I just got emailed this question from someone in another congregation. I believe it's in Ohio or maybe West Virginia, someone that we know in the church there, who said their congregation is appointing elders, just so happens to be right now as well, and they were having kind of a dispute whether or just kind of trying to find out, does children mean more than one child? Well, I take it to mean just at least one child, and the illustration we use all of the time is if you only had one child and you were in a room where a person said, would everyone in the room with children please raise your hand? I mean, you would raise your hand, right? You wouldn't say, well, no, I don't have children, plural. You would consider yourself a person who has children, even if you only had one child, because that's the sort of the colloquial or just the common sense of talking about it. And I think we need to be careful not to be too technical. Paul's not speaking so technically here is we sometimes want to make it and try to split hairs over the subtleties of meaning and what it might refer to. But let me just say, in my own opinion, I think it means at least one child. And I don't think the death of that child would disqualify the elder. For example, we might have elders who are 60 or 70 years old. And maybe an elder's only child is 50 years old and living hundreds of miles away, and unfortunately he passes away. Well, I don't think that elder has to step down in that situation because he's lost a child, because obviously he's met that qualification, and it's really not a relevant situation. We're going to see the family qualifications have to do with demonstrating that he ruled well his household to show that he can rule well the Lord's people, the Lord's church. So I don't think the death of a child disqualifies an elder, and I don't think the death of a wife necessarily does either. That's my own view on that, for what it's worth. But now let's just take a couple of minutes. We're not going to study each of these qualities I'm going to list up here. Just say a word or two about them. I think the idea is not to get so much caught up in the definition of every single term and then all the nuances of it and all the applications of it, but to step back and see the kind of person that you're seeing being represented by these qualities. But we can comment a little bit on them, and there's the positive character traits, the ones he is to have, and then the negative ones, the ones the elder is not to have. But he's to be without reproach. And that doesn't mean no one could ever have said anything against him, but it's the idea that there's no legitimate concern that could be raised about a person. You can be falsely accused, and that could hurt your reputation, and that could be a factor, I suppose. But it's the idea that, not that they're perfect, never done anything wrong, or never been worthy of any criticism, but it's the idea that they have a good reputation and there's no legitimate cause that could be brought against them. And their reputation, we need to consider their influence not just in the Christian community within the context of the life of the congregation, but out in the general community. I know of an elder a man who was going to be put up, his name was submitted to be an elder in another church years and years ago. And he owned a car dealership in town, so everybody knew him. A lot of people knew him, and he was known for cussing a lot and having a pretty salty tongue. And so they decided he was not qualified to serve as an elder, even though his name had been submitted. And that caused some controversy. But when even people in the community can see that, then it's a concern. Because we're going to be setting up these men as examples of what a Christian is like, what our church is like. And so it's important that they have a good reputation and a good influence. They have to be self-controlled, obviously. Disciplined men who are sober-minded. That doesn't mean they can't ever smile. I've known some elders like that. But it doesn't mean they can't have a good sense of humor and be fun to be around. There's a time to be silly, which is most of the time for me, but there's a time to be serious too, right? We have to be serious about serious matters. And so they should be men who take their relationship to God and their work in the church seriously, orderly. We should be able to look at their lives and see an orderly character. They should be hospitable. That is, they are men who are willing to open their homes when they're able to do so and show a concern for the needs, a personal attention to the needs of others. Gentle. And your Bible might say patient. These are rendered different ways in different translations. Patient. You know, elders have to deal with problems in the church and disagreements between members. And a lot of times they have to counsel. And it requires a tremendous amount of patience. And not everybody has this quality. You can be a faithful Christian, I think, and not necessarily qualify to be an elder because maybe you just have trouble dealing with people and their problems and their controversies. It may not be something you're good at, but elders have to be able to do that sort of thing with a gentle hand. Of course, a lover of what is good, someone who is just and fair. You know, elders have to make decisions and they have to be careful not to show favoritism. Sometimes elders can have their own little clique or group of buddies, and they sort of make decisions based on who will be pleased with this or that. Well, we want elders who will be just. I'm not saying our elders are that way, but that can happen sometimes. And so we want men who are just and who are fair, who are holy, who live sanctified lives. They cannot be given to wine, is what some translations say. Or not a drunkard, obviously. Not someone who's violent or quarrelsome or contentious. That's a problem in congregations where sometimes the contentions can arise, and elders need to be able to diffuse those sorts of things and not contribute to, not exacerbate quarrels that they need to address, you know, fires they need to put out. We don't want them throwing fuel on the fire, as we might say. So they need to be men, again, who have the kind of character skills who are good with people. and who can deal with people and who aren't going to be argumentative over everything where there's nothing at stake to be divisive or argumentative over. Not quick-tempered. You know, I've known elders who could fly off the handles. I've heard elders chewing people out loud enough in the back of the auditorium that everybody in the church auditorium could hear it, and they'd just light into people. And that's not something that is becoming to a Christian, and of course, it's not something that we should see in our leaders. Not arrogant, not self-willed. They're not in it because they like the position. They like the authority. We'll talk about the fact that they're not to lord it over the church. Selfless, like Christ. Their concern is not for themselves. They have to be willing to sacrifice like our Lord and sacrifice many times. So much of their time and energy, and it can be a very stressful and difficult work, but they have to be selfless to be willing to give themselves to it, and not prideful, arrogant men, not covetous, you know, not doing it to gain some advantage in the church, and obviously not seeking to take advantage of people that way. And this isn't really so much a character qualification, but he's not to be a novice, one text, one translation says, or not a new convert in 1 Timothy 3, so that he doesn't become puffed up with pride. You don't take someone after he's baptized and is still a new Christian, and just because he's an influential figure in the community and maybe has leadership skills, maybe he's a CEO of some company, and you say, well, okay, let's just plug him in there with the elders. No, you have to be a mature Christian, right? Paul says, not a recent convert, the ESV says. So in other words, they need to be godly men. They need to be Christ-like men. That's the idea when we look for those that we are going to consider. And I don't think it's an insult if the elders look at someone and say, well, we don't know if we're going to add this person to the eldership, or if the congregation overlooks me or someone when they're looking at men to be elders. I don't think, you see, I had someone ask me one time about being upset. I was in a congregation where there was someone who really wanted to be an elder. He had been a deacon for years, and he was bucking for elder, right? He wanted to be an elder, and I think he wanted it a little too much. And when they didn't appoint him as one, he ended up leaving the congregation. But we were talking after class one day, and he said, well, do you think, this came up in class, he said, it was a different Bible class. So after class, he said, you know, Tyler, do you think a person has a right to be upset if he thinks he's qualified to be an elder and he's not put in as an elder? And I thought it was a strange question to ask. But I said, you know, if someone gets upset and really offended because he's not put in as an elder, I think that proves he shouldn't have been put in as an elder, because it's showing he doesn't have the kind of humble disposition that the office calls for. But I know it can be a sensitive thing. We appoint one person as an elder, and then maybe someone else is not appointed, and maybe one family gets upset, and whatever the case might be. We need to be very careful about this. We're looking at these characteristics for those who will serve to watch over us, who are Christ-like in their character. And as we do that, we should take into account that all of us need to strive to have those kinds of characteristics and to raise our children to be persons of whom those things can be said, to be children of God of whom those characteristics, to whom they would apply. And we need to be raising up sons, raising up our sons to aspire to be elders, to consider it a noble and sacrificial calling, and to strive to have those qualities and characteristics, and to strive to model them to our children in our homes. There's so much we could say about those characteristics. So we'll continue with this, but as we close, we think about Jesus and that metaphor he used of himself in John 10. Now, we know God the Father. In Psalm 23, one of the most famous texts of the Bible, he refers to himself, or God is referred to as shepherd. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. But Jesus called himself the shepherd as well, and he said, I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. And as he continued to develop that idea in John 10 and verse 10, he said, unlike those who don't really care about the sheep, he said, I'm not like the enemies who come in to steal and destroy. He said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why Jesus came. But see, you've got to enter the fold. If anyone enters by me, it's only through Christ that you can enter in to be a part of the flock of God, to be one of his sheep, to be part of his fold. And you have to come to him the way he's appointed. And you can do that because the Lord is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Imagine a shepherd who's willing to risk his life and die to fight off the wolves to protect the sheep. That's the kind of shepherd we have in Jesus Christ. He died. He suffered and died so that we would live. And today, he is the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And if you need to come to him, we're going to sing this song to encourage you. We hope that you will. Let's pray about these things, my dear brothers and sisters. Let's be thinking carefully about them. And may God help us to take heed to his word in this and in all things. Let's stand and sing together.